Elliot. I'm not on staff here. Somebody actually came up to me after the service last week, and they were looking at the bulletin with the staff displayed. And they said, "You're not on staff." And I said, "No, I just hang around a lot." And I preach sometimes, as you can see. Last time I preached was, when was it? Was it Palm Sunday? I think it was Palm Sunday. And I'm also on this schedule another couple of times this summer, so I'm thankful for the opportunity. And this is the first sermon since we ended our series giving an overview of the entire Bible. It was called God's Story, Our Story, My Story. So now we're done with the Bible. But I'm not going to start preaching on Shakespeare or Harry Potter or anything like that. Now, the point of that series was to help you see the Bible as one integrated story that centers around Jesus and makes sense of our stories and our individual stories as well. And so now, as we preach from biblical texts, you'll be able to see how each passage fits into the overall story, or at least that was the idea, that we had the series where we were giving the 30,000-foot view, and so now when we come down and we're looking at texts with a magnifying glass, you'll be able to know how each passage fits into the overall story. And it's important to fit ourselves into this story, because sometimes we try to fit the story of Jesus into another story that we are telling. I remember there was a book that I read a few years ago that's really stuck with me. It was by a staff worker with Campus Crusade for Christ, now known as CRU, down in Portland. And so he wrote this book. It's fiction, but he is the main character. He tells it in the first person. And it starts off where he is sitting in a coffee shop with Jesus. He's in a coffee shop in Portland with Jesus, and they're having a grand time. And then somebody comes up, and he says that he's a Christian too, and so he sits down with them, and he talks for a while. But then he becomes kind of uncomfortable with some of the things that Jesus is doing and saying, and then he gets up, and he punches Jesus in the face. And Jesus gets up, and he runs out. And this guy who's writing the book, he's shocked. And he says, why did you punch Jesus in the face? It's the obvious question. And this guy says, that was not the real Jesus. That was an imaginary Jesus. And I should know, I'm the Apostle Peter. This guy was not a crazy person. It was really the Apostle Peter in the book. So the book is called My Imaginary Jesus. And to the rest of the book, the author is running around Portland trying to find the real Jesus, and he runs into all these other different imaginary Jesuses. He runs into political Jesuses of various stripes and Jesuses who love to preach at people but never help them in any tangible way, and Jesuses that love to help people but never kind of preach the gospel. And the most tempting Jesus for him to believe in is the Portland Jesus, who rides his bike and he drinks the right kind of coffee. And so the guy, the author, just thinks, you know, if Jesus likes all the things that I like, how can it be not the real Jesus? But the point of the book is that sometimes both Christians and non-Christians have ideas about who Jesus is that don't come from him. We often like to project our preferred stories about how the world is and who we are onto Jesus. And then we're confused sometimes when the world doesn't go the way that we think it should. And the passage that we're going to look at today, the passage from the Gospel of Luke, it shows us that the real Jesus is more surprising and even often more offensive, but also better than our preconceived notions about him. And if we want to change our lives for the better, we'll need to see him as he is and evaluate the stories that we tell in light of his story. And so this passage will show us three ways to respond to the real Jesus. So I'm going to go ahead and read the passage that the sermon is based on. It's Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. Luke is the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And please rise for the reading of Scripture, and then I'll have you sit back down. So beginning Luke 7, 18, John the Baptist, John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Let me pray real quick. Lord, I thank you for your word, and thank you for those who wrote it down and have preserved it for us. Lord, I ask that you will help me to preach your word faithfully, and that you will help us to receive your word by your Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So, this passage, a well-known passage, there's another version of it in the Gospel of Matthew. It contains three responses to the real Jesus. Two are explicit, I would say, and one is implicit. There is doubt, there's unbelief, and then there's faith or trust. And I'll tell you the difference between the doubt and the unbelief as I go along. So the first response to the real Jesus is doubt in the first section of the passage, verses 18 to 23. So John the Baptist is in prison. He's been put in prison by Herod, and he's having doubts about who Jesus is for two reasons. First, because his life is going so badly, and because Jesus' ministry doesn't necessarily fit the story that John was telling. John, we read in the early passages, early chapters of the Gospels, we hear some of John's preaching. And I think that John may have been expecting a Messiah, a king, to bring judgment on evil right away when he comes. An example from the Gospel of Luke is Luke chapter 3, verse 17, when you see John the Baptist say of this coming Messiah, "He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And he also uses the image of the axe at the root of the tree. And so it seems like John, when the Messiah comes, John was expecting him to come in judgment right away. But Jesus didn't necessarily do this. So John sends to Jesus to ask if Jesus is the one, he says, or if John should look for someone else. And I would say that every one of us, not just John the Baptist, is always looking for a one, something that will make our lives make sense, something to orient the stories of our lives around. And if our one is something else than Jesus, then we'll come to Jesus with demands, with conditions. We will demand that Jesus fix some other area of our life that we have really oriented our lives and our stories around. But John was smart. He didn't try to fit Jesus into some other story. He just asked if Jesus was the one. So, in verses 21 and 22, Jesus responds by doing things that present him as fulfilling prophecies of the Messiah and of his kingdom that was coming, that come from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. This, Jesus says, is the stuff that the Messiah will do, this coming king. And the interesting thing about the things that Jesus does to fulfill these prophecies is that they're often side by side with the kinds of things that John would have been expecting. So, for example, if you could put up Isaiah 35. So, Isaiah 35, 3 through 6, kind of starts out, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come." Sounds good. "He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution he will come to save you." And that's probably what John was expecting. And then the next slide. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." And those are the things that Jesus is explicitly fulfilling. But they're side by side with the kinds of things that John was expecting. And then also in Isaiah 61, which in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus reads in a synagogue as kind of his announcement that the kingdom is coming. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus doesn't quote the day of vengeance part. So you can understand why John might be confused, because he looks at these prophecies of the coming Messiah, the coming kingdom, and they're side by side with the kinds of things or the things that he expects, the coming in judgment, are side by side with the kinds of things that Jesus is doing. And so Jesus is saying to John, in response to his question, "Yes, I am the one, but I'm not coming the way that you expected." He says he's not coming in judgment right away, and he doesn't get John out of prison. The kingdom that John expected and that Jesus is bringing is still in the process of breaking into this world. Jesus, at the time, was still on his way to the cross to suffer judgment himself. So his response to John is, "I will bring justice to the world, but I'll do it in my own time. Because if I brought judgment now, no one," as the Old Testament says, "no one would stand if God brought judgment without providing a way for forgiveness." So Jesus is not necessarily contradicting John or John's expectations of what God is like, but he is expanding them, which God often does for us. John has to undergo a kind of paradigm shift where his vision of God was not necessarily wrong, but it was too small. So Jesus is expanding it for him. And then after Jesus responds to John in verses 24 through 28, he doesn't blame John for doubting. John, he says, was the greatest. He just suffered for doing the right thing, and anybody is vulnerable to doubt in that situation. And doubts, the kinds of doubts that John experienced and the kinds of doubts that we experience are not just intellectual, they're emotional as well. They're linked to our experiences, John being in prison being a prime example, and also our desire to belong in a community. Often you find people desiring to become part of a community, when you are part of a community or you want to be part of a community, the things that that community believes and doubts automatically become more plausible to you. Our doubts are not just intellectual, but they're tied with our social location and also our experiences. So when we are inclined to doubt, we should do what John did, which is to go directly to Jesus. Because doubt, we often talk about doubt in church as a bad thing, as a universally bad thing that should be avoided. But doubt can be a good thing if it helps us along in our search for meaning. But one caveat is that we can't use doubt as our philosophy of life. We can't kind of settle there and say, I'm just going to be skeptical of everything. Because not to decide, not to try to resolve our doubts is to decide. It's kind of like putting off the decision to get in shape. I'm not going to decide whether I'll get in shape. I'll just kind of push it off to the future. I'll think about that later. Well, you're continuing to go through life. You're continuing to eat, and you're continuing to not exercise. And basically, if you put off the decision to get in shape to the future, your body is going to make that decision for you. You can't avoid making a decision in that case, and I would say that we can't avoid making a decision in the case of our doubts either. We're almost like arrows that have been shot toward a target. We're going to continue going through the air toward some target, but unlike arrows, we can, you know, alter the target as we're moving along. So you can't stay neutral, because you're going to end up building your life on some story. So we should be deliberate about what story we're going to be a part of. And the good news is about doubts is that Jesus can handle our biggest questions, including our doubts. If we ask him, like John did, are you the one I've been looking for? He will reveal himself to us by his Spirit. And he may not answer every question that we might have, because sometimes our questions come from our attempts to fit him into another story, but he will show himself to be the answer that we need. He may not, as John found out, he may not bring justice right away, but he will show himself to be trustworthy. And that was my own story of growing up in church and kind of beginning to learn about the world. When I was a senior in high school and then going into college, I had a lot of questions. I had a lot of doubts. I wasn't sure how to interpret the early chapters of Genesis. I wasn't sure how to interpret Revelation. There were a lot of other things that didn't necessarily make sense to me. But when it came right down to it, I had an authentic experience of who Jesus is. And even though I didn't necessarily get direct answers to the things that I was struggling with, I felt like I needed to stick with Jesus. I couldn't leave him behind and then just kind of go off on my own. But that's one way that I was able to navigate through the doubts and questions of going from the church that I grew up in into a university where I was surrounded with other ideas that I didn't necessarily have answers to all of my questions, but I knew Jesus and I wanted to stick with him, even though I didn't necessarily get answers to all of my questions right away. So that's the first response to Jesus in this passage, is John's doubt. The second response, though, is unbelief, which Jesus gets to in verses 29 to 35. And unbelief is different from doubt. The difference is that with the kind of doubt that John is expressing, you can at least acknowledge that you're not competent to be the ultimate judge. You don't have all your questions answered, but you're willing to go to somebody else to find out. But with unbelief, the kind that Jesus describes in verses 29 to 35, you are the judge. So unbelief is not just the lack of belief. I would say it's the presence of something else, a desire to run our own lives on our own terms. So Jesus, in starting in verse 31, tells a parable about kids in the marketplace. And these kids, he says, are being asked to play a game. And the two big cultural or community events that kids would know about in their time were funerals and weddings. And so when they get together and they're playing, they play funeral, they can play funeral, they can play wedding. So these kids are being asked to play a game, and they don't want to. They say they don't like the game. They hear, hey, let's play funeral. They say, oh, no, funerals are too sad. I don't want to play. And then they say, let's play wedding. Well, no, weddings are too happy. I don't like those. Too much, you know, rice flying around. I don't know if they did that in the ancient Near East. That could be totally wrong. But anyway, the real issue, even though they say that what they don't like is the game, or what they don't like is the tune that's being played, the real issue is that it's not their game. It's not their tune. And the point is that Jesus is trying to get across is that some people were offended that John called people to repentance. But then they turned around and were offended that Jesus ate and fellowshipped with wild people and outcasts. John, they said, was too harsh. But Jesus, they said, he hangs out with the wrong crowd. So I don't want to hang out with him either. But what Jesus is getting at is that God is at work both in the ascetic ministry of John and the joyful ministry of Jesus. And those who believed in John also believed in Jesus, even though they're so different. But those who disbelieved in John also disbelieved in Jesus. So the problem, again, is not just a lack of evidence. There is a resistance there. They, what Jesus calls this generation, they hang on to their authority to live the way that they want. Again, the problem isn't the tune that's being played. It's that it's not their tune. They don't get to call the shots. The real reason is that they want to be in charge. And again, this is different from the kind of doubt that John expressed. With doubt, you want an answer, but with unbelief, no answer will be good enough because you don't really want one. I read an article this week that talked about something called identity protective cognition, which is a wonderful phrase. And there's a definition that I can put up here. Identity protection cognition. People's defense mechanisms kick in when they feel their identity and core values are being threatened, and it can lead them to subconsciously resist information that conflicts with their beliefs. Again, our doubts are not just intellectual, and unbelief is not just intellectual, but it's an issue of our will and our emotions and our desires to have life the way that we want it. I would present an example of this by saying, for example, if you're a Seahawks fan, and I were to come up to you as a Seahawks fan and tell you the New England Patriots, they're cheaters, and you would say, tell me more. You're open to hearing what I have to say, but if I came up to you as a Seahawks fan, I said, the Seahawks, they're cheaters, you would say, what? My Seahawks? Never. You would not even countenance such an idea because You identify yourself as a Seahawks fan. You're part of this community of Seahawks fans, and you cannot believe that anything bad could be done by your beloved Seahawks. And needless to say, maybe you've noticed it, this also happens in politics. And I know, it's surprising. But people do this in politics and religion as well. The things that that people hold so close to themselves that they identify themselves as, I am this kind of a person. Ordinarily, people can change their minds about things, but if you tie your identity very close to something, it is extremely hard to even hear arguments to the contrary. So that's what's going on with this issue of unbelief in the people of Jesus's generation. The problem with unbelief was that if Jesus is Lord, if he was the Messiah, if he was the coming king, then it challenges my lordship, my ability to do what I want. So the issue deep down is authority. If we want to stay in charge, then we'll always interpret the data to preserve our authority. And if we turn away from the real Jesus in unbelief, we're deciding to build our lives on something else, another story, another one. And it could be good things like our career, our accomplishments, our family, our freedom to do with what we want. And we can even sometimes create imaginary Jesuses because they feel safe. They like the same people that we do. They hate the same people that we do. They vote the same way that we do. But these imaginary Jesuses will not love us like the real Jesus will. So that is the second response of unbelief. And the third response to the real Jesus is implied. It's seeing the real Jesus, coming to terms with how offensive he is and how surprising he is, and trusting in him. If cramming an imaginary Jesus into the stories that we create can't help us, how do we get captivated by the real Jesus? How do we see him as better than our images of him? So Luke actually ends the three sections of this passage with hints at how to do this. First, if you look at verse 23, we have to see fully how offensive the real Jesus is. Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who does not stumble because of me." He's saying that the ones who see my offensiveness, maybe they struggle with doubt sometimes, but they let doubt lead them to a higher level of trust. They let their paradigm of what God is like be expanded into understanding what Jesus is really doing. We create imaginary Jesuses because we want to keep the ability to run our lives. We want Jesus to come alongside us for a little inspiration, but the real Jesus will not allow this. So we need to allow Jesus to stretch us, to expand our ideas of what God is like. We need to take our questions to him, and we work them out. Yes, we work them out by reading books and studying, but we also work them out in the context of community and of worship, because as I mentioned before, our issues of doubt are not just intellectual, but they're also tied to our emotions and our life experience. So that's the first thing. We need to see fully. We need to be open to how offensive the real Jesus is to our sensibilities, and be open to having him change us. And second, in verse 28, we have to embrace our position as the poor and the least, as no better than a tax collector or an outsider. The people who responded enthusiastically both to John and to Jesus were people who were outsiders in the society. And the people who responded negatively to John and to Jesus were people who had something to lose by accepting John and Jesus. So the way that we can open ourselves to the real Jesus is by seeing ourselves as the kind of people for whom Jesus' offensiveness is good news. And Jesus' ministry, especially his death on the cross, is offensive to human pride because it tells us that we are so wicked that we can only be saved by God's grace. And that's offensive because it means that we owe everything to God. We can't tell him no. We are completely dependent on him. But if we know that we are desperate, we'll take this deal. We will understand that we have nowhere else to go that can save us. We need to come to a place where we see ourselves as the kind of people today that tax collectors were then. And this is hard. We have to see ourselves as desperate and to remember times when we were desperate. But if we are able to do this, then we are able to see the good news of Jesus for what it is. And then finally, in verse 35, Jesus says we have to see his wisdom. He says, wisdom is justified by her children. Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament that Jesus is the wisdom of God personified. He is what wisdom looks like. And Christianity, following Jesus, is the only religion that fully accounts for reality. It is both incredibly pessimistic about how sinful we are. It plays a dirge that is the saddest of all, as we saw from the ministry of John, but it's incredibly optimistic about the power of grace to change us. It holds these two things in tension. It accounts for all of reality. The real Jesus, I would say, fits reality like a hand fits a glove. So, in order to see the wisdom of Jesus, we have to be willing to evaluate other stories in light of the Jesus story. And if we have doubts or unbelief, we have to be willing to apply our skepticism to ourselves and to not be quite so confident in our ability to work things out on our own, to turn to Jesus for answers. Because in order to know the real Jesus, we have to see ourselves as broken people, as people who are in need. And even if we don't necessarily feel that way about our lives now, if we are, if things are going pretty well for us, we need to understand that that life will not always be so, and to prepare ourselves for that. Because if we see ourselves as broken people, as people who are in need, then we can realize that Jesus loves broken people. We have to see the other stories that we live by, other imaginary Jesuses that we turn to, as empty imitations of the real Jesus. The real Jesus will frustrate us sometimes. He will be offensive to us sometimes. But an imaginary Jesus that we try to turn into a character in our own story won't be able to change our lives. We need to come to terms with that if we want to meet the real Jesus. Because when we meet the real Jesus, we will find out that he loves the real us. We won't need to continue to put on a front to please this imaginary Jesus. The real Jesus loves the real us, the ones who are needy and who are broken and who don't have it all together. And we also find not only does the real Jesus love the real us, but he has good news for the real world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are real, that you're a real person, that you're not just a projection of our desires of how we might like the world to be, that we're not, that you're the real God who wants us to not stay the way that we are, but to grow, but also loves us the way that we are. And made us to be who we are, and that you love us so much that you will fight for us, that you will keep us from falling into the trap of imagining you are something other than what you are. Lord, I pray that you will help us to recognize the ways in which we try to cram you into the smaller stories that we try to tell with our lives. I pray that you will help us to be open to you, to understand our brokenness, and that that you will help us to respond to your call to come to you. Amen.